They're always giving me things. I picked up two of these where I don't know. Someone gave me them, and I'll read them to you this morning. And one is entitled, All Britishers Love the Gospel. The English love the gospel because they can talk about it. The Irish love the gospel because they can fight about it. The Welsh love the gospel because they can sing about it. And the Scots love the gospel because it's free. Now, this is slightly more subtle, so if some of you don't get it, I'll understand. But the intelligent ones will get it, which makes sure that some of you will laugh to kid on your intelligent. The Welshman prays on his knees and on his neighbors. The Scotsman keeps the Sabbath and everything else he can get his hands on. The Irishman doesn't know what he believes in, but he's willing to fight for it. And the Englishman is a self-made man who worships his Creator. Okay, thank you very much, the intelligent ones, for laughing. That was good. Some of you were quite amazed who were here last night, the variety of people and ages that were represented. And also quite surprised the number of people that came down from the trailer park. And also some were quite amazed the number of the staff kids that were here. And there really was a tremendous representation of various age groups and various people, and that's wonderful. Because in the end, as we all know, the gospel is for everyone and everyone. And no age or stage does the Christian message suddenly lose its impact. In fact, the more I travel and the older I get, I'm amazed when I meet a couple who have grown old together and who love the Lord. In all honesty, they are wonderful. You can't beat them. There's something about them. They have a oneness, they have a warmth, and the Christian couple who have grown together and grown in the Lord, to me, are just wonderful examples of His grace and His goodness and the maturity that comes with it. We move on in our little thought on discipleship, our little mini course. We've already dealt with in my style, what is a disciple, a follower? How is discipleship achieved? By faith. What does discipleship involve? We looked at the need for the Word of God dwelling on us richly and the need to be abiding in Christ and His Word abiding in us so that in our praying we ask and we receive. We come this morning to what must disciples reject? There are always negative sides towards things. I am not a negative programmed person. My mom was very negative programmed. My father was very positive programmed, and I'm glad that I got more of his genes and less of my mom's. Mom was the type of lady that if it got into the 70s, it was a heat wave. Mark you in Scotland, that's quite true. But if it was nice weather for 3 weeks in a row, she was still carrying an umbrella, just in case, you know, just in case. And so some people are very program negative, and it's sad when that comes over into Christianity, so that our families, our friends, our neighbors think that we are negative people. One thing you will say about Jesus, he was not negative. There were places when he dealt with negatives, but he was very positive. And Christianity is positive, and I hope that as we deal with what must not disciples reject, that we begin to grasp how we deal with negatives. And they have to be dealt with, but not in the way that very often people deal with them. So I'm going to draw your attention this morning to three well-known subjects that we need to reject. We must reject the world, we must reject the flesh, we must reject the devil. And these are the three we'll deal with this morning. So let's bow our heads and ask God again, by His Spirit, to be our teacher. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we have Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth. We thank You that all of Your Word is inspired, that we might become perfectly equipped for every good work. And so we pray that this morning, by Your Spirit, You might teach us, so that we might become good disciples. And disciples that bring honor and glory to Your name. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Invariably in a week like this, I say something in the middle of some talk that came out of the vaults in here or the file cabinet of the brain that wasn't meant to be said, certainly from my notes, but they touched on something, and this was one of them. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. In a little background here. You know, I was brought up in a pretty exclusive brethren assembly. My parents were very poor people. I thoroughly enjoyed my family background and my church background. I learned a lot in Sunday school. The only reason I drifted away from the assembly was at the age of 17. There were no girls in the assembly. There was only one boy in me. And really, I don't say nastily, that's not too exciting for a teenager. My mother had come out of the Baptist church in Edinburgh, Charlotte Chapel. She'd been converted just at the end of a revival where the church grew from 25 people to nearly 1,000 people under the ministry of Joseph Kemp. She was married to my father, who was in the assemblies, by Graham Scroggie, and came to the assemblies. And if truth would be told, she became more brethren and more tight than my father was. But I drifted back to her church, Charlotte Chapel, in my teens, because the teenagers were meeting on a Wednesday night, and there was over 100 of them met on a Wednesday night. And half of them were girls. And, the couple that were here last night from Scotland, I hadn't seen Louise for over 30 years. And it's amazing what I remembered. I said, you're about 4 years younger, aren't you, than Lindsay? She said, yes, and he said, yeah, baby snatching. And I said, hey, I was the same. In fact, I started going with my wife when she was 15, and Lindsay started going with Louise when she was 15. And I suppose it was baby snatching, but I don't mind telling you, it was great fun. That's another story. So here I am now. I'm going to the Charlotte Chapel. My brother's still going to the assembly. My oldest brother, he's going to Charlotte Chapel. And my brother Arthur, he was the favorite in the family. Now, my parents didn't have to tell me that. I knew it. And he will willingly confess that now. Now, I was the tearaway in the family. It wasn't that I did horrendously bad things. But I was the tearaway. And I wanted to be a good Christian. Now, I know some of you will identify with this. I wanted to be a good Christian. I was converted under the ministry of Hyman Appleman. And some of you know that famous name. Hyman Appleman is a Russian that became an American, who was a Jew that became a Christian, who was a lawyer that became an evangelist. And listening to him preach, I knew that night had come when I needed to respond. And I was wanting to be a good Christian. Now, by the age of 15, I was serving an apprenticeship as a lithographic printer with a very famous map company called Bartholomew's in Edinburgh, and I was now experiencing the onslaught of the non-Christian world. But I wanted to be a good Christian. Now, having said that, I wanted to be a good soccer player, and I wanted to be a good rugby player, and I wanted to be a good cricket player, and I wanted to chase girls well. I mean, I wanted to do everything well. But I wanted to be a good Christian. Now, if some of you have cut on, that is not an echo. It's a reinforcement. I wanted to be a good Christian. And my brother bought a book entitled Worldliness. And with no preconceived ideas, I thought, I need to read this. And when I turned it up and I read the chapter headings, the interesting thing was, I was not doing anything that was listed in the chapter headings. And it was amazing what was listed. One of them was ice skating. You know? Now, I am sure it had to be the short skirts of the skaters rather than the ice skating. So the writer had obviously noticed them as well, you know? And then there was another one which in our country was known as All In Wrestling. You know, it's the guy Hogan, that sort of wrestling. That was down as one of the chapter titles. Now, the amazing thing was, I knew numbers of deacons that watched that for light entertainment on a Saturday afternoon and had a vicarious experience watching that type of wrestling, imagining them having a conflict with their pastor, you know. Submit. And I wasn't doing that. In the end, it was fascinating. None of the things in the chapter titles I was doing. So, was I therefore non-worldly? No, these were a list of taboos. And I touched on them other morning, like card playing and like smoking. Now, the interesting thing is, I've looked back, I discovered people like Moody and people like Spurgeon, you know. And I can't remember which one was which, but one liked a cigar, and I think it was Spurgeon, and Moody liked a glass of wine now and again. And you began to realize, and then bless it, my dear mother, who all her life called alcohol the devil's brew and really, you know, browbeat her three boys. I hope none of my boys touch the devil's brew. You know, and she would go on like that. To the day she died, she never knew that the communion wine that they used in their assembly was port wine, alcoholic wine. Had no idea, you know? And bless her heart, every time she's remembering the Lord, she's drinking the devil's brew. And I just didn't have the nerve to tell her. It took me till I got to Moody Bible Institute to begin to do a word study on the word world or worldly. And when I did it, I came up with very simple things. That's why I am who I am. I came up with very simple things. The world in the Bible means Mother Earth, the earth that we walk on. But the world also means humanity, the people that live on this earth. But there was a third world that was dealt with. Now, there are more words used, but these are the dominant ones. And that one was the one that I was wanting to check out. And the nearest I could get to it in other people's descriptions was this third world, the system that opposes God, or the system that's opposed to God. And when we come to this chapter, here was the key chapter on it and the key segment. And as I began to think about it, now you can run through this through your own mind and discover if what I'm saying was real with you. As I began to run through this, it dawned on me at something like 26, 27 years of age, I had never, ever, in all of my life in the assembly or in the Baptist church, I had never heard a message or a series of messages on worldliness. All I had heard were snidey remarks or innuendos in sermons. Like when the miniskirts came in. The number of men who threw snidey remarks in about miniskirts were amazing. Or stiletto heels even. You remember when stiletto heels came in? And you know, I remember a guy taking a scripture from Isaiah and saying it was stiletto heels, you know? And I thought, the guy's nuts. Now, maybe he wasn't, but I thought he was. And there was never a teaching to it. Never a teaching. And so I began to study this and get to grips with it as well as I could for my benefit. And what I discovered is found here. First of all, the command, do not love the world. That's not don't love Mother Earth. That's not don't love humanity. That's do not love the system that is opposed to God. Don't love the system that's opposed to God. Now, it starts with a command. Now, all commands in the Bible demand one thing, obedience. That's what they demand. And thank you for not telling Dr. Roy what I said about the bathtub. He's never come near me since I mentioned it. But it's a command. I remember when my son Steve was young, he'd come running into the house with his muddy boots on, and you would say to him, Steve, stop. Don't go into the living room with your muddy boots on. Get them off. Now, what if my son had said to me, Dad, do you mean literally or allegorically or devotionally? What are you actually coming up with here, Dad? I would say, hey, I just don't want you in there. Get them off. Or what if he'd said to me, Dad, could I maybe pray about that for a moment? No, you see, commands demand one thing. What are they? Obedience. Now, there are times when we can pray about things, and there are times when we have to look at what is the method of interpretation, but a command in general terms simply requires one thing, obedience. Do not love the world. That's the command given to disciples. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, here's the thing. If anyone loves the system that's opposed to God, he cannot have God the Father's love in his life at the same time. Now, there are various words for love. But using my little definition, love is the sacrifice of yourself for the benefit of others. If you sacrifice yourself for the benefit of enjoying worldliness, you cannot experience the Father's love where he sacrificed of himself for your benefit. Jesus put it, you hold to one, you hate the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And too often, what happens in our lives, and in my life, too often is we miss out the Father's love in our life because somehow or other, we've got attached to the system that's opposed to God. And let's admit it, we can stop doing all the taboos and still not be walking the way we should, because it's not the outward that God's concerned with, it's the inward. It's the inward. Then, having given us the command, he goes to the definition. Now, I can remember my first impact when I read this. Way back, I remember the impact that had me, and I thought, why has no one told me this? In church, assembly, youth group? For everything. I remember saying to my father once, I said, you know, when I was looking at Dad, I couldn't get away from the fact of the word everything. For everything that's in the system opposed to God. Everything. And here it is. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he does, and does not come from the Father, but from the world. Now, the Authorized Version, or the King James Version, puts it probably a little more succinctly for memorization, not necessarily more clearly, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the boasting of what he has and does. Because that's what it is. The world, the system that's opposed to God, is the lust of the flesh, or as it has here, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or as it has here, the boasting of what he has and does. You see, going back in our theology, in the beginning when God created Adam in his image to reflect his likeness, Adam had to live by faith in the Word of God, what was revealed to him by God at that time, and he had to demonstrate it in obedience, and as long as he lived by faith, demonstrating it in obedience, reflecting the likeness of God, he was alive. But the day you disobey me, you die. And when he disobeyed God, he violated God's command and stopped living by faith and stopped living in dependence of God and began to live independent of God on the basis of his own works. At that moment, he died. And instead of being holy, he became sinful. Instead of being upright in his personality, he became warped and twisted. With his mind, he could now plan good and bad. With his emotion, he could now love and lust. And with his will, he could do whatever he wanted within the circle of freedom that God had given him. And at that moment, there lay within him the lust of the flesh, the drives of the flesh, the carnal nature, etc. Now, we're going to expand that in a moment, so we just leave it here at this moment. But these drives lie within all of us. And these drives want fulfilling. They want to be fulfilled. They drive on till they're satisfied. Now, he says, do not love the world, Don't allow these drives that lie within the system that supports, that are activated by the system that's opposed to God, don't allow them to be satisfied. If you do, you'll be worldly. You'll be following the world's way instead of God's way. But then he mentions the lust of the eyes. Not only are these drives within us wanting satisfaction, but the eyes that we have, which are the greatest sense intake in the body, these eyes can actually begin to look for things out there to stimulate the drives in here and activate them. Now, they don't all by any means have to be involved in sexual immorality. But we do recognize today, as in every generation, but it's been multiplied today with the potential from films to videos to music to literature to magazines. We recognize the incredible onslaught today in the sexual arena. But hey, it happens with someone who's just got a bad temper. It's amazing how some people can make a mountain out of a molehill. There's always some people who go to the business meeting and sure as anything can turn it into a fight. And it's this drive within them and they're looking for things. They're actually looking for things whereby they can satisfy the drive of anger within them and let it express itself. And you can get it in the area of jealousy, where there is a jealousy resident within the person. And that jealousy just wants to be satisfied. So they're always looking at what other people have. And then they're moaning and groaning about it and fulfilling the drive of jealousy within them. And the interesting thing is, you may not even know anything about it. You know, you just need to have someone like, you know, Miss Jealousy sitting in the back row of the church. And in walks, you know, some you know, hep, ravy, davy, 1994 with her new outfit on. And she starts walking down the aisle and she, you know, she's just got the style and and she walks down the aisle and Miss Jealousy sits in the back row. Now, you wouldn't know up to now because she's dressed nicely and she's got her King James Bible and she's had her word of prayer as she sat down. You have no clue. As soon as this girl walks in with her new outfit on, Jealousy begins to raise its ugly head. Mark you, she's been looking around to see. And this girl has got just the outfit she's been looking for a month. You know? And she begins to check, and she starts with the shoes, works all the way up to the hairstyle and the hat. And then back down again. And the things that start running through her head, you don't even know. She's thinking to herself, how did she get that? I'd look better in that. Bet she's got it on a Visa card. It's too tight around the hips. Now, if she loses the battle in her mind, where's she going to lose it next in her life? So she turns to her neighbor and begins to do a character assassination on the girl walking down the aisle. And the girl walking down the aisle doesn't know anything about it. And you see, she's looking for things. Looking for things. I remember many years ago preaching in Crubber's Close Mission, or Center as it's now called, in Edinburgh. And I admit that in the 70s, I had very long hair. I had a beard and a mustache. I wore purple wet-look boots, purple velvet pants, purple, you know. Hey, it was my background in studying the temple, and the tabernacle. Man, the colors in the tabernacle were good, so I picked it all up from my background, you see. So I was wearing and I had a pretty broad watch strap. You know, it wasn't a cheapy 97 cents. It's a great watch, George. And this lady, as I was shaking hands at the door, I mean, she blasted me with every barrel she had. And she had some big barrels, let me say. She just, boom. And she said, God could have spoken to me tonight if you didn't have that broad watch band on. You know what I mean? She was looking for a fight, this woman. So I took her on, you know? funniest thing of all was, right behind her on the wall was a bust of Simpson, the inventor of chloroform, who was a Christian, and who had given a lot of money and service to Krubber's close mission. And then she went on and she says, "And what does your mother think about your hair?" You know, I tell you, I was about 37 years of age at the time. And I looked at hers and I thought, what a mess. But I didn't tell her, you know. And then she went on about my clothes. And then she came back. She said, "God could have spoken to me tonight if you hadn't been looking like this." I said, "Do you ever remember Dr. Simpson?" "Godly man, you know." I said, "What would you have said if I had told you he had longer hair than me, not Dr. Simpson?" He said, "Well, just have a look at him up on the wall." And there was Dr. Simpson, you know, long, wavy hair over his ear, onto his shoulders. And she looked up and she said, "I've never seen that before." And I said, "You want to know something? God did speak to you tonight, but the devil got in and got you away from God's message so that you didn't respond to what he was saying. It wasn't my problem, it was your problem." And you see, the eyes, looking for things to satisfy these drives within, looking for things in all of these areas. That's the world. Man, it's easy not to play cards, but it's not easy to control the lust of the eyes. It's easy not to go to a movie theater. I can switch on my TV now and no one knows. It's a whole whack of a difference to control my eyes. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What is pride of life? Well, the NIV has it here, and it really is very good. It's the boasting of what he has and does. It's the boasting of what he has and does. It's really me, my, and mine. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. It's that Muhammad Ali concept from way back in the 70s. I am the greatest. You know? And you know, we're full of people in our churches like that, who think if they left, the church would collapse. You know, you can think of some right now, can't you? You know, if I left the church, it would collapse. They haven't a clue that almost everyone in the church wishes they would leave. You know? Wishes they would leave. Because the people in the church who are the wonderful people, like a man in our church, Ian Balfour, who during our 5-year vacancy with 1,000 members held the church together and did a wonderful job, and everyone thought so, and he was given a beautiful present for just the way he handled it. He went around so quietly, you didn't know how much he was doing. You had no clue what he was doing. But the person who goes around and says, "Look at me, and look what I've done, and look what I've achieved, and see what I've done for this church," and on. That's just the ultimate of worldliness. It's where the drives, which have been satisfied with the cravings of the eye, looking for, whereby, it's not his will, it's my will. Now look at me. Look at me. Now anything that promotes the drives of the flesh is the world. Anything. And be careful when the eyes are now looking for things to satisfy that, and the end result where we actually are quite proud of what we've done, even though it's involved in a system that's opposed to God's system. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now note the promise here, not just the command and the definition, but a promise. The world and its desires pass away. The system to God passes away. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life passes away. But the man or woman who does the will of God lives forever. Here's a system that never passes away. You see, the devil offers fun. Let's not kid ourselves. But the pleasures of sin only last for a season. He only issues season tickets. God's discipleship program offers eternal tickets that have eternal significance, so that you and I can invest ourselves in people's lives now, and it will have an eternal significance. You know, in our country, so many people go to the Mediterranean for their vacation, and they, you know, they'll spend a lot of money going to the Med. End result is, basically, they have a tan that fades, and they've got 24 snaps, color snaps, and that's all they've got to remind themselves of all the money they spent. Now, it's a simple way of saying, and we all do it in various ways, that these things really don't last. It's just like a vacation. You go, you thoroughly enjoy it at the time, but by the time you've finished, all you've got of the tan you once had is a photograph of it. And sometimes you buy souvenirs when you're away, and you think, oh, I must get that. You're back a month, and you think, what did I buy that stupid thing for? You know, what did you buy that for? And it doesn't last. But the things that last are the things when you touch people's lives for Jesus. And they go on and on and on. My middle brother Arthur, who was the favorite in the family and who was outstanding at sport, absolutely outstanding at sport. And I grew up being always called Arthur Leach's little brother. And really, although I wanted to be Ian Leach and did not want to be Arthur Leach, I'm glad I was Arthur Leach's brother, but I didn't like being called Arthur Leach's little brother. It was a schizophrenic experience going through, my teenage years. And every time he did something good or he was on television, I used to hope someone knew that that was my brother. But all the time I was wishing it was me. And I remember there was one game of rugby he was playing on, and it was a seven-a-side tournament, and they won the sevens tournament, and it was the first time they'd played in this this good tournament. Prestigious, is it? Thank you. I left school at 15, and I'm trying to catch up in these big words. It was the Melrose Sevens, and the Melrose Sevens were the founding, where the seven-a-side game was founded. And their first invitation, Burramuir, to play there, and they won the Sevens Cup. And as I was watching my brother play in the finals, I was all excited because it was a really cold day, and he was wearing my mitts that I'd given him a loan off. And I kept thinking, these are mine, these are mine, these are mine. You know? Well, these days have all gone, and now he's hobbling around needing a hip replacement, you know? And it all adds up to nothing. I walk through the pavilion where he used to play from and change and all that, and I saw recently all the photographs on the wall, and there were his photographs all along the wall. But, you know, most people don't even know who he is. And the games are all finished. And the medals are all tarnished. And I began to realize, you know, the people who have become Christians, and Louise, who was here last night, was one of the first persons of an 18 who responded the first time I ever gave an invitation. And you look and you see people's lives who, they're not getting tarnished. Outwardly they're wearing away, but they're being renewed. Because you've got eternal significance, and they're going to be in heaven one day. Suddenly you begin to see, you know, this. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. It has an eternal significance. Nothing wrong with a game of rugby, provided you keep it in perspective. And disciples must reject the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Anything that promotes that, we must reject it. Disciples must reject the flesh, and this is a narrowing down. And Galatians 5, 19 through 21, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality and impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage and selfish ambition, dissensions and factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies, and the like, etc. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here he lists these drives that are within all of us. And having said that, we sometimes forget that he's writing this to Christians. Sometimes we get the impression that really none of these things are in us. See, when I was young and I listened to preachers on a platform like this, I honestly thought none of them had any problems. None of them. And if they did, they certainly didn't tell you about them. I stand up here and I tell you I have problems. And I'm not going to tell you what they are. I have problems. I look in that list and I see things that bother me. I see things that used to bother me, and the Lord's helped me and given me strength in them. See, when I was young, fighting was one of my worst anger and bad temper, and I was always in fights. It wasn't unusual for me to come home with a black eye, because the guy was better than me, and I got the worst of it. I'm glad to say that some of them went home with black eyes too, and I won a few as well. But, you know, my mother would say things like, you know, Ian, you're a Christian. And I would say, well, it says fight the good fight. Whoomf, back of the ears, you know. Don't be cheeky, you know. My mother's favorite expression, don't be cheeky. You know, I used to get big hands from my mother, but they were always on the ear. And then as I got older, believe it or not, my temper would explode regularly. Till my mother got to the point where she would absolutely be weeping. And I can remember saying things like, pity help the girl that marries you, and she's just weeping. And I would say nastily, well, count your lucky stars, it won't be you, you know. Oh, and then my father would walk in, whoa. And I would be slipping down the wall, you know, as he whoop, meow. You see these in Hollywood films, they happened in our house, you know, the happy Christian family. But, you know, it began to bother me because the Spirit of God was beginning to bother me. And this anger that was so easy expressed, and if those of you suffer from anger, you know what I'm talking about. It's like a knot that says in here, let me out and I'll solve this problem in 2 minutes flat. You know? You know what it's like? Just let me out. And you've heard them. They disguise it all like, I'm the type, I call a spade. And I don't pussyfoot around, you know? That usually just means they're bad tempered. You know? And the end result, it would come out. I don't know when it happened, but somewhere between 19 and 22, the Lord just completely changed that situation. Does that mean to say I don't at times feel anger? I feel it just at times. Just wants to let out. And I've got to ask the Lord to help me. But you see, I said I was on the phone to my wife and my son yesterday. I've been married 30 years. My son's 20 years old. You could ask both of them. I haven't even raised my voice to my son or my wife. I'm not telling you prudishly that I am a wonderful guy. I'm telling you that Jesus is a wonderful Savior. And He has liberated me. Liberated me. And sometimes I used to worry bringing up my son. I used to worry that he was being brought up in a hothouse. And you know, kids that are brought up in a hothouse, go to a Christian church and a Christian school and a Christian doctor and a Christian dentist and a Christian this and a Christian that. It's like being brought up in a hothouse. The danger is when you put them outdoors. That's the danger. That when the pressures come, and I used to wonder, worry, and I used to say to Steve, it isn't like this in every home. It's not like this in every Christian home even. But you see, the Lord changed me. And that's areas. But there's other areas I'm still struggling. I'm still struggling. And He's still helping. But that's part of the growth of discipleship. Now what you need to do is look at that area and be honest. If things there don't bother you, just forget about them. It's not to say they couldn't. Jealousy's never been one of my problems. It's not to say it couldn't be. But it's never been one of my problems. And you look at it, look at the areas that bother you. Now then begin to deal with these and say, hey, as a disciple, you know, I must reject the drive here. I must reject whether it's immorality or impurity. I must reject idolatry. I must reject jealousy, rage, selfishness. I must reject envy. I must reject drunkenness. I must reject it. I must reject these things. Lord, here's the area you're going to have to be my strength. Here's the area I need your help. Because the warning comes, I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, a Christian lives a Christ-like lifestyle whereby they can slip into sin. But when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and put us back on track. But the lifestyle is a Christ-like lifestyle with slips into sin, if I can put it that way. But he says, I warn you that those who live a flesh lifestyle with slips into church attendance, they'll not get into the kingdom of heaven. Big difference. Big difference. And so the need is to recognize that these drives are within us. That's why I'm often saying to people, clothes style, which in North America was a big issue compared with Europe, a big issue within the Christian church, is a minimal issue in the Bible. God's not concerned, in all honesty, whether you're in jeans or a gray suit. I remember bringing my son up. I was always trying to teach him that it wasn't the clothes that he wore, it was how he behaved in them that God was concerned with. And I remember one day him saying to me, Dad, you're not going out like that with me, are you? And I looked at my pants and I thought they were quite good. He said, Dad, these are parachutes you've got on. You know, they were so broad. He said, these are parachutes. And he was wearing tight jeans. And I said, Steve, you know your dad. I've told you many times, Steve, I really don't care whether you wear tight jeans, bootleg jeans, or flare jeans. What I am really concerned about is how you behave in them, where you go in them. That's my concern. That's my concern. And that's God's concern. And when you go to the scriptures, it's not the outward clothes that's spoken about. And when they are, most of the times we tear them out of context what they're saying. The clothes that God continually talks about are taking off the clothes of immorality and impurity and wrong behavior and jealousy and putting on the clothes of love and joy and peace. And if we spent more time with the internal spiritual clothes, I'll tell you the outward would be looked after anyway. And so it's possible to be dressed the cultural way and look just right and inwardly before God be absolutely worldly. Absolutely worldly. Finally, disciples must reject the devil. Who's behind the system opposed to God? The devil. Who's behind and tempts the flesh that lies within us? The devil. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our fight is against the evil one. And we find here in James 4:7, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I could have taken the Ephesians passage, you know, with putting on the whole armor of God, etc., etc., where, in fact, one of the interesting repetitive statements is the word to stand, therefore stand, having done all, stand. All the time, six times or five or six times, stand, 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 stand. And God wants us to stand against the evil one. Well, here's the way to do it. There's a positive. Submit yourself then to God. Now, you did that when you became a Christian. You submitted to God. But you and I have got to do it in daily living. Submit to his lordship. Submit to his headship. It's part of the discipleship and the growth of sanctification. And when I submit to him, the negative is handled. Resist the devil. Don't yield. Don't submit. Don't give in to him. Don't give in to the father of lies who lies to you. And yet so often we do. A well-known charismatic preacher in Britain gave an excellent answer, I felt, to a lady who came up to him and said that she'd been praying for 30 years for the Lord to forgive her for something she had done. And would he pray for her? And his comment was, do you remember the first time you asked forgiveness? Yes. Then why have you wasted 30 years? You see, when you and I ask forgiveness, his truth says if you confess and you ask forgiveness, you're forgiven. Who then kept her praying for 30 years? The father of lies. And she listened to the liar instead of the truth. And that's our problem. Too often, the evil one comes along and lies to us. Oh, you can't be a Christian if you do that. Man, you can't be a Christian. You remember what you once did? And he lies to us. And it's amazing how we more readily listen to his lies than submit to the Lord's truth. And yet we know what the truth says. And the liar comes along. The other problem is this, that Too often we spend all our time resisting the devil, thinking if we resist him, that will bring us in submission to God. We'll never resist him. I loved what Major Ian Thomas said at the British Evangelist Conference about 1976. He said, "Do you know, God only expects one thing of you evangelists." And I'm thinking, here we go again, we're going to get a guilt trip. "He only expects one thing of you evangelists, total failure." Oh, I thought, that's a good one. That's what he expects of us on ourselves, total failure. That's why he raised Jesus from the dead to live within us, so that there might be victory. Victory. And so I need him. And so I need to recognize that my job isn't to go around trying to resist the devil. My job's to go around submitting to God, because when I'm submitting to God, I am resisting the devil. Wonderful. And that goes for his words and his promises, his truth, his commands. And when I submit to these and utilize the promises, I am resisting the devil. The reality of the Lord is what enables me to resist the devil. Let me just tie something up here as we come to an end. Or we come near to an end. The drives are within us that want to be fulfilled. The evil one is the tempter, one of his most dominant works. And he tempts these drives. He comes along like a fisherman with a lure on his hook. And he lures. You see, the fisherman gets a nasty hook, covers it with nice feathers, which, when he's fishing for salmon, tell the salmon, the drives within the salmon's stomach say, "I need that fly in my stomach." And it rises to the lure, to the bait, takes it, and too late discovers it's caught. Satan comes along and he knows our weaknesses. He knows them. Whether it's immorality, whether it's jealousy, whether it's anger, he knows it. And he lures us with something that tells immorality, "You've got to do this." Or jealousy, "You've got to be jealous. Here's something good to do it with." And he lures us from the outside. And the drives within rise up, take the bait, and we're suddenly caught and we discovered death. Spiritually, we've lost it. So we've got to recognize he does it on the basis of lying, because he's the father of lies, never on truth, and he does it on the basis of deception, and he hasn't even got the right to do it to us, because he's a defeated foe, and the resurrected Christ lives within us, and greater is he who is in us than he who's in the world. Wonderful. Now, easy said, I know. I know, easy said. But these are the truths we've got to get to grips with, so that we are walking in the Spirit. So the order is, submit to God, and you'll resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But you'll notice he's pretty good at running back as well. He's pretty good at running back. So this comes back to submit to God. But that's always the order, submit to God, and you are resisting the devil. Walk in the Spirit, and you are not walking in the flesh. Be holy, and you cannot be sinful. And so the disciple resists the world, resists the flesh, resists the devil. But the greatest way to do that is to be yielded to Christ and to allow him to be Lord in our lives day by day. Father in heaven, encourage us all. We come to you with different thoughts running through our minds. We come to you with different problems that we face. We come to you from different families, marriages, children, churches, areas, neighborhoods, work, schools. And so we cannot legislate. And so we just willingly say, Lord Jesus, from your word, by your Spirit, minister to each one of us this morning, so that we are hearing what you're saying to us, to enable us, to enable me to be the disciple you want me to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening so well, and have a good day.